Yeah, we will be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy word. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice! Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, here we are, and while it seems like a small and simple gathering, we're before the throne of heaven. The Holy Spirit is present here. And so may you work through the power of your Spirit, both to those here in this room on this day, but also to those watching who are far off at this moment. We know that you are the God who transcends time and space, and so we ask that all those who hear the word this morning are blessed by it, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. What sank the Titanic? Was it arrogance? Was it a negligent captain? Was it pride? Was it the iceberg? Was it the water itself getting inside the ship? While we could make a great list of things that helped sink the Titanic, ultimately, water sank the Titanic. Because first, the Titanic ran into a massive block of frozen water. And then the Titanic began to fill with water until this mighty vessel could handle it no more. And it sank clear to the bottom of the ocean. The ship could no longer remain afloat. It could only remain afloat when the water was outside the structure. But once that crack appeared, once the hole was breached, the ship sank into the depths. Oh, how confident the world was that the Titanic would never sink. How much ink was spilled to celebrate its power in the newspapers before its maiden voyage. How confident its builders were that it would stand for a long time as a modern marvel. Something to be admired. And yet, no matter how strong something appears to be, what really establishes something as reliable is whether or not it holds firm and does not take on water when the unexpected happens. Paul in these verses is tactfully counseling the Philippian church and also us about the danger of worldly kinds of thinking and motivation seeping into the church. How if we worry in the same way the world does, we can often begin to take on water like an unsettled ship. How through cracks of worldly fears, anxieties, and arguments, this church of Philippi was at risk. If we are not careful when the world surprises us, as it already has in these past few weeks, and it collides with our lives, if we don't remember our foundation of Jesus, how he's the strength that can keep all worry at bay, we can begin to sink by becoming anxious. We can begin to sink by becoming doubtful and divisive and fearful and argumentative. So let us begin looking at these nine verses, looking to understand the noble peace Paul offers us this morning. Paul begins by announcing in verse 1 that he wants Philippi to stand firm in the Lord. I thought of a wobbly fence post when reading the passage this week. The windiest place my wife and I have ever lived was in Reno. Any time the weather changes, of course, often there's windstorms. But when you have wind just rush down some of the largest mountains in all of North America, the speed by which the wind would hit our home was incredible. There were moments where we thought we were going to lose our roof in the middle of the night. And so you would have these windstorms roll through, and you would drive around the community, and you would see fence after fence pushed down. And one time, of course, our own fence was pushed down, and it was in the middle of winter. And so the ground was hard, and I didn't really want to dig deep. I didn't really want to get deep into the ground in order to fix it well. So I got a couple pieces of rebar, I got a couple pieces of wood, and I tried to just, and a few screws, and I tried to kind of keep it in place with this patchwork job. And sure enough, the next time a windstorm came, it fell again. The fence was wobbly. It could not withstand the storm. And so the second time, I made sure that we dug down deep in order to fix the fence, that it had strong concrete, and we bought a massive new wooden post so that the fence could remain for the rest of the time we owned the house, and also later on when we rented the house for a while. It withstood all the other storms because it was held firm. That's what Paul is really reminding us here today. This letter is a call for us in this verse 1 to remain firm in our world. And obviously this applies today. How many lives today are being upended by the virus? How many worries do we now have that we did not have before this virus came? This is a virus that's naked to the human eye, and yet how many fences of security has it already damaged for the Christian and the non-Christian alike in this world? For those who have not dug down deep enough to be able to withstand the storm. So often we try to ground ourselves in the things of this world, whether it be our wealth or our ability to plan or our jobs or convincing ourselves that life will always go on. And yet what a storm does when it rolls in is it exposes our vulnerabilities. All of us have areas in our lives that we are more wobbly in today than we were 2 to 3 weeks ago. Billions upon billions of people have had to ask themselves about how much strength do they have in the face of the unknown. And while a great many answers are offered, and people like to patch up a wobbly fence, there's by doing things like hoarding food or trusting in a political party or trusting that when the time comes, medical care will be there for us, the Apostle Paul is letting us know that those patch jobs will not survive the test of time. The only true way to remain firm in all circumstances is to be grounded in Christ, grounded upon Jesus. But as we continue on to verses 2 and 3 in this passage, we've quickly realized that for this church in Philippi, there are cracks developing in this congregation. There has been infighting. For Philippi, a vulnerability has been shown in two women of the church, apparently at odds with one another. And Paul is pleading for them to stop. And we don't have a lot of details about what this fight's about, but we see that Paul is calling on others to intervene, because while these women have been a help to Paul in the past, they are no help to their church at their current state. Then Paul here has a fairly profound thought that I doubt many of us consider in our day-to-day life, and it's this. If we tend to get upset and blow up when we don't get our way, when things aren't headed in the direction we want them to go, if in response to losing that sense of control we lash out to others, Paul is saying when we do that, we are not really living as if Jesus is our true foundation. We haven't dug deep enough with the fence post we're trying to secure, and the ship we're on is beginning to take on water if we lash out at people like that. Notice Paul isn't saying that every church disagreement or situation is a lack of faith. But in this situation, because these women continue to carry on in it, Paul says this infighting behavior shows a lack of faith in Jesus. You know, I bet that if I could get a time machine and go back and ask Euodiah and Syntyche, hey, would you rather Paul tell which of you is right in this current dispute? Or would you rather Paul tell you to let bygones be bygones and make up? I'm pretty certain that both of these women would want Paul to be more like Judge Wapner or Judge Judy and make a ruling rather than Paul play the peaceable referee to break up a skirmish. And yet Paul wants them to break it up. And the reason why he wants them to break it up is because they're Christians. And that should mean something to us. That should be a heavy word for us. Actually, I just love how the Heidelberg this week, week 12, it lined up with that word, showing us that the word Christian means something. It's something significant. And how does he remind them they're Christians? He talks about the most important book there is for our eternal destiny, the book of life. He mentions the same book of life. That's the book of life that's mentioned when God, Jesus will separate the sheep and the goats on the great judgment day to come, which will show the name of those who the Lord has saved and those the Lord has passed over. And Paul is saying, don't you women understand? Your name is written in heaven. So stop attacking each other here on earth. The God of the universe has shown favor to both of you, saving you from the judgment to come. So why do you carry on being so angry with one another? They were supposed to be sisters in the faith, and yet these two women were acting like they were enemies. And if you struggle to believe that infighting is an awful and painful and divisive and problematic thing, I want to congratulate you, because that means you haven't been watching the news stations or reading anything of political discourse. Because do we really think, regardless of your political party, that we're benefiting from the rancor and ugly discourse in D.C. these days? Do you think it's good for us to be in a situation our nation now finds ourselves in with such division? No, of course not. Because division, left unchecked, it can lead to ineffective witness, an ineffective life, anxieties, fears, all sorts of these things. That's why Paul is getting ready to get a whole host of people involved into stopping these two important women in Philippi from fighting. Because there's real world danger going forward if it continues. And even more than that, we should remember that our shared faith as Christians, even more than just we shouldn't be acting that way, it also calls us to a greater nobility. Actually, in many ways, you can say that the next six verses of this passage we're looking at today is the Apostle Paul reminding us all of the greater nobility we have in being Christians. Often in movies, books, shows, a favorite theme is being made into nobility. I think of Masterpiece Theater on PBS. And I think they've really only had two shows ever on Masterpiece Theater. It's either the mystery show with the British detective, or it's a noble family. Storylines of becoming nobility or forsaking nobility or just generally living like a noble. I mean, one of the most popular shows of recent memory is Downton Abbey. And in one sense, what is that show all about? About trying to remain noble while the passing of time and the landscape of the British Empire begins to change and be less receptive to nobility. If any one of us grew up in such a royal household like the one of Downton Abbey, our mannerisms, our patterns of speech, how we walk into a room, how we eat at a table, how we would act, would all be different because we would be linked to nobility. They would have made ladies and lords out of all of us. And Paul, in these last few verses, has a similar thought in mind. A list of ways by which we should be different than the world. The first item is found in verse 4, and it is to rejoice. And what kind of rejoicing? Our rejoicing, he says, is to always be found in our Lord. Always. Not sometimes when the stock market is flying high. And not when the world isn't on quarantine, but always. Always means always. Not just when things seem easy. But even when things get hard, we need to do this. And so don't miss this point. And Paul so much doesn't want you to miss this point that he repeats this command to rejoice a second time. That repeating is actually the ancient way of putting an exclamation point on it. We should be a people who rejoice. Paul wants us to rejoice. Rejoice when it's hard. Rejoice when it's difficult. Rejoice when others have long ago given up to despair. And how can you rejoice in such circumstances? You can do it by looking to Christ. But also when things are hard and nerves are strained, Paul wants us in verse 5 to also be gentle. He says, be gentle to others, that people pick up on it, that people realize your gentle nature. You know, while the Bible makes clear you're not saved by works, the Bible's not against people noticing something different about Christians. It actually sees that as a great form of evangelism. The Bible suggests being considered odd in one sense to the world's way of thinking and the world's way of understanding and the world's values is a great way to share Jesus with one another. So if we get angry and frustrated and spiteful like the women in this passage, but just as the world gets angry, frustrated, and spiteful, we're missing something important about the greater nobility of the Christian life. And how can we be gentle? Gentle. Paul says we can be gentle by remembering that the Lord is near. We've all had experiences in our lives where we've changed our behavior because somebody was near. You know, maybe I realized, oh, a kid is in the room. Or, when I was a child, oh, my dad's in the room. I can't act that way. I can't go on like that. Paul, in a similar fashion, is asking us to basically be gentle by remembering the Lord is near, that Jesus is watching, and that because Jesus loves when we're gentle while he watches. How many times do we forget that? That Jesus is watching. So let us be gentle with one another. Let us not be stirred to anger with one another. And then in this list of noble instructions, Paul then tells us as believers not to be anxious over anything. I was talking to somebody yesterday who was talking about how just news report after news report after news report, they just had grown so anxious about this virus. And finally, they just decided to shut it all off. And I congratulated them because the Apostle Paul would congratulate them. We're not to be anxious. We're not to be consumed by anxiety and fear. That's not to be a defining quality of us as a Christian. And Paul sees as the remedy to anxiety Christian prayer. He said, and he has a prayer really of two approaches in the prayer. First, come to God with your petitions. Lay out those things that you want God to answer for you. Do those prayers that are on your heart. But also, pray in thanksgiving. Because he's already secured the end game. He's already secured us in the end of all things. Remember the great many blessings we have. Paul writes this whole letter from prison. And yet he is thankful throughout of it. And he's not thankful in a false way. He's thankful in a genuine way. Because he knows that his time is finite here. And yet, ultimately, he knows the Lord who has defeated death, pain, anxiety, all on the cross. And how he rose again for our sake. And so Paul sees that new world that is awaiting us, the new world to come, where all anxiety, hardship, and pain will be destroyed. So while much of the world struggles with their own mortality at this moment and anxious feelings and thoughts and concerns, we Christians have a cure to such fear. Because we know that through the saving and restoring power of Christ, the next time, we have a next time to live on the earth. And the next time we live upon the earth, after we perish from this one, we will never know a fearful moment. We will always and forever, to paraphrase verse 7, only know a perfect peace with God that transcends all understanding, where our hearts and our minds will be perfectly guarded in Jesus Christ. And so that is why in verse 7, Paul wants us to be mindful to guard over our thoughts. You know, all over the nation, people are bored out of their minds and have despair in their heart. Because the things that normally take up their minds and they focus their heart on and are consumed by, whether it's sports or work or even certain shows, have been shut down. But for the Christian, I hope we see what a great opportunity this is for us to renew, to reignite, and maybe for the first time, to rearrange the priorities of our life. To begin to set our minds more firmly on the life, the mission, and work of our saving God by carving out more time for devotions, for study, for learning, for reading, for appreciating our Lord and King. This is a unique moment in all of our lives, and we should ask ourselves, are we simply going to allow it to pass without becoming more firmly planted in the things of God? Or are we just going to wobble our way through this storm, this moment, and try to survive to the other side and hopefully have life resume exactly as it had been? If we're just going that way so that our fence post or our ship will not collapse just during this storm, we're missing something. We're missing something greater. Then in the final two verses, when I read them, especially in the 1984 NIV translation, I picture someone being knighted, sort of like the cover of your bulletin. Someone on their knees before God, just ready for the Lord to send them out with a more noble way to live. Let me just cover what Paul says here. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, all that is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things." Do we think about those things? If what we watched on our TV screens, for instance, was made public knowledge, if all the media we looked at was made known, could someone say we look at when they look at the things we were most consumed by and looked at the things we were most passionate about, could they say they were noble things? Were they right things? Were they pure things? Were they lovely things? Were they admirable things? Were they praiseworthy things? Or, in your case like mine, would there be things that were unworthy of such a high calling that we watch, listen to, and study? Now is a time that we can kind of reprioritize those things in our life. And then in the final verse, Paul closes his passage for us today, providing himself as a living example of what he's asking for. Paul says to Philippi, "You know me. You know the things I care about. You know the things I have taught. You know what you've heard from me. You know how you've seen me live in your midst as a Christian." And then he basically asks the following question. "You've seen how I, as an apostle, live. And if you were a part of this noble family of God, how then are you to live? Will you start living like that?" He wants Philippi to embrace the noble call of the Christian life, to graduate from just knowing faith and what you believe vaguely, and actually aiming to live it out in the world, to be a model, to be someone noticed for being a Christian. Living in a way where people would look upon you and say, "Hey, that person isn't sinking in this crisis. Hey, that person isn't wobbling in this storm and soon to fall. No, rather, that person seems gentle. They seem prayerful. They seem to be noble and lovely, good and true, and not just because they're displaying it falsely, but because it just is a part of who they are. That's Paul's desire for Philippi. He wants the work of Jesus, the Word of God, to help change Philippi at its very foundation, so that they be a community of faith and a people that others take notice of in crisis and say, something is different about that community of Philippi who embrace and believe upon Jesus Christ. You know, I began this sermon talking about the Titanic, and I find it a good place to end as well. About how mankind declared the Titanic unsinkable, and yet it didn't even finish its first voyage. The best mankind could build could not withstand the power of a single block of ice. The man-made Titanic was no match for the natural forces of the world. And yet the Titanic also has to its credit one of the greatest modern displays of sacrificial love for neighbor in recent Christian history. I speak of the final moments of Pastor John Harper. When the Titanic hit the iceberg, and it was quickly made clear that there were not enough lifeboats, a pastor named John Harper, who was a widower on the ship with his 6-year-old daughter, had a critical decision before him. Because he was his young daughter's only surviving parent, they were willing to allow the pastor to join the daughter on the rescue boats. But instead, he gave his daughter to his sister and decided to share the gospel with the soon-to-be perishing, of which, in giving up his place, he was now numbered. By turning down his spot on the ship, he gave the gospel one more chance for those who had not yet heard it. One more chance for some to know Christ. Harper ran from person to person, passionately sharing the gospel. And as water began to submerge the unsinkable ship, Harper was heard shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved," to the lifeboats. There was a certain man heard mocking Jesus as he heard Harper running around and what he was saying. And so Harper quickly grabbed the life vest that was on him, handed it to the man, and said, "Here, you need this more than I do." And as the ship disappeared beneath the frigid waters, leaving hundreds floundering in its wake with no realistic chance for rescue, Harper struggled through hypothermia to swim to as many as he could, still sharing the gospel. Harper lost his life in the frigid waters of the Atlantic and sank below. Harper's being firmly planted in the Lord Jesus Christ meant that he could give up his life in order to try and save others. Not only did his passing up a seat on the lifeboat mean that someone else could be saved, but also 4 years later, after the sinking of the Titanic, there was a survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada. And one survivor recounted his interaction with Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. He explained that he was clinging to the ship's debris when Harper swam up to him twice, challenging him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. He rejected the offer the first time, and yet Harper later returned once more and given a second chance, and with miles of water beneath his feet, the man gave his life to Christ. And shortly after that moment, the man who had now embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior watched Harper succumb to his watery grave. This new believer, shortly after, was rescued by a returning lifeboat. As the survivor concluded his remarks at the Ontario meeting 4 years after the sinking of the ship, he simply stated the following: "I am the last convert of John Harper." Pastor John Harper, while a fool by the world's standards, to give up his mortal life in order to share the gospel of Christ to others, knew something greater about the nobility of Christianity, of being a royal citizen of heaven. that He's the only foundation that can withstand all that life throws at us, all life's surprises. Paul's call in this text is for us to also know something greater about the nobility of the Christian life. I've said a few times now from this pulpit, I don't know exactly what the future holds, especially in regards to this virus. There are certain forces of nature outside humankind's control. And yet what I do know is this. This unpredictable time is a moment not for division, not for anxiety, but it's a time to become more firmly entrenched in the person and work of Jesus Christ, to both strengthen how we live in Him as our foundation, but also it's time to become bolder with those around us who have had cracks in the facade of life exposed and have begun to take on water. Let us not forget our Lord and Savior, who has freed us from worrying ultimately about even death itself by crushing it upon a cross. No, rather, let us share that truth with others around us who do not yet know the saving power of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, give us both wisdom and boldness. Give us wisdom not to throw caution to the wind, to protect ourselves from this virus, but also do not let us give in to fear so that we are not bold for the sake of the gospel. Let us share to those who are perishing, whether it's perishing decades from now or soon. Let us share the saving power of Jesus Christ to those who are sinking, who do not yet know the lifeboat that is the cross of Christ. Let us never give up that mission because You gave us that mission as Your final words, Your first time here on earth. Your final call for us was for us to go forth and to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, give us wisdom in this moment. Give us courage. Give us boldness and plant us more firmly upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.